Good morning once again. Let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here this morning. We thank you for bringing us together safe and sound, and we ask, Lord, that as we sit here just for the next few moments and we contemplate this passage, that by your good grace and by the Holy Spirit, you'll speak to us and encourage us and lead us on in our faith and our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are with the final sermon in our series, which I've loosely entitled The Conversations That Jesus Had With Women. I say loosely because, as I'm sure you appreciate, this passage, as last week, isn't really a conversation at all, but a parable. But apart from its primary message, which of course is always the main objective, it does reveal a little more about Jesus and his attitude towards women and the value that he placed upon them, which I hope to draw out as we consider the passage a little further. Now, of course, as you can all see from our pew Bibles, the parable in the NIV is simply entitled The Parable of the Ten Virgins. But several other translations call it something along the lines of The Parable of the Wise and Foolish Women. But the phraseology that I like the best is the one that I've discovered in Kenneth Bailey's personal translation of the passage, found in his fascinating book entitled Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, where he translates the passage in his own way for the reader, describing these ladies as the thoughtful and the dim-witted. The thoughtful and the dim-witted. I thought in a parable that speaks about lights going out, the phrase dim-witted was a masterstroke. As I'm sure you can all appreciate, the context is, of course, a wedding. And as part of the wedding sequence, these bridesmaids are waiting for the groom to arrive. Now, with regard to Jewish weddings, there are a couple of possibilities. It's possible for the bride and the groom to both have their own separate torchlit processions to a central venue where the wedding takes place before both parties merge together in a giant procession back to the groom's house, or the new home that he has set up for both himself and his wife. And there's an example of this sort of procession actually in the Apocrypha in the first book of Maccabees. But the most usual custom was for the groom to travel with his male friends, his mates, to the parental home of the bride, place her on a donkey, and escort her and her bridesmaids and her parents and the rest of her family back to his own home, taking the longest and the most windiest route possible so that everyone in the village could see the torchlit parade, assuming that it happened at night, before they entered his house where the actual wedding would take place and subsequent festivities. And that more typical arrangement is the one that best suits our parable for today. But let's just think about it for a moment. I've just said that the procession takes place in two parts. First, there's the procession of the men to collect the bride, and then there's their joint procession back to the groom's house. So why didn't Jesus speak about the guys on their way to collect the bride? Why didn't he use the men as his examples of wise and foolish thinking? After all, we've already noted previously that the disciples were at times a little bit slow on the uptake. So why did he pick on the girls? Well, there are all sorts of theological reasons as to why the focus should have been on the girls in this instance. The writer of the book of Proverbs, for instance, follows the Jewish convention of portraying both wisdom and folly as women, calling out to their respective adherents, one to the good and the other to the disaster. And here we see that convention personified once again within the parable, with five women on either side. Some are wise, some are foolish. But there's also a thing about lamps. It wasn't unusual at all for men to be out and about at night without lamps. Because to be honest, in the summer, especially with clear starlit skies and bright moons, it was usually bright enough to see. You didn't really need a lamp. But women never went out at night without lamps, whatever their age. Not because they needed the lamps to see, as I've just explained, they didn't. But because they weren't using them like torches at all, not low to the ground, certainly not to show the way or to illuminate their path. No, instead they were holding them up in front of their faces to deliberately draw attention to themselves. Yes, I am a woman, out at night, but my motives are perfectly pure, perfectly honourable. Look at me, this is who I am, and this is where I'm going. So women never went out at night without their lamps, and especially, I suggest, when they were supposed to be part of a torchlit procession. And of course, there is also something about Jesus here in terms of the parable. He's the groom, which we will consider again in just a moment. So why did Jesus pick on the women? Well, in this instance, well, because they best fitted the context and the point of the parable in a way in which everyone could understand. But also perhaps because he wanted to be even-handed with his treatment of men and women. Women can be just as stupid too. And besides, we've already had a parable about the folly of men, for in Luke's gospel, we see what happens on the other side of the wedding door. It's a parable about servants who are waiting for their master to return. We find it in Luke's gospel, chapter 12, verses 35 and following. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or the third watch of the night. But in response to a question from Peter, Jesus in Luke's gospel expands that particular parable to read as follows. He says, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and starts to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Pretty tough stuff, isn't it? But in both these instances, Jesus is even-handed between the sexes when it comes to his application of wisdom and folly and faithful service in his parables. And of course, as far as the bridesmaids are concerned, they knew when the wedding was. They knew what was expected of them, and they knew what they should have done. But not all of them were adequately thoughtful. Not all of them were ready or properly prepared. Now, it shouldn't really have been that the bridegroom was longer in coming than was anticipated, which was a problem. And it shouldn't really be even the fact that all the women, wise and foolish alike, had times when they went to sleep. That's really not the point. The point is that the foolish women weren't adequately ready or prepared for that moment when the bridegroom did arrive. Their lamps were already starting to go out, and they didn't have enough reserves to recharge them. And there is no place in a torchlit procession for girls who haven't got torches or lamps to join in the celebrations. We know right from our first sermon in this series that both Mary and Martha were lovely women. And we get the sense that Martha in particular was always very much the practical sort of woman who was always prepared. But as you'll recall from that sermon, she was in danger of being distracted, of missing the moment when she should have been concentrating on and rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. Because that's precisely what happens here. The five foolish bridesmaids, the dim-witted ones, missed the moment when the door shuts. And the door does shut. And no amount of crying or pleading afterwards is going to change or alter the fact. The door is shut. In a sense, the bridesmaids have not only let themselves down, but they've let the bride down and the groom as well. They've spoilt the party. And so we shouldn't be totally surprised that they're refused entry to the wedding banquet and its celebration. Now, we don't know whether in reality the groom would relent, and change his mind and let these poor girls in. But in terms of this being a parable, he certainly doesn't. The five foolish bridesmaids are forbidden entry. They lose out in a sense, they're getting what they deserve. Their weeping and crying won't change things. For as many other passages have put it, there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who are left on the outside. The fact that the door shuts, I think, is also a somber reminder to us, particularly in our modern day and age when society would like to have us think that all roads lead to God, that we're all going to heaven when we die. That isn't necessarily so. There will be some who miss out. The gospel does therefore have an urgency to it, which we should never forget or underestimate in our thoughts, our prayers, and most particularly in our outreach. Now, this passage certainly does have an eschatological perspective to it. It does have a perspective which looks to the future and to the end of time, when God decides to bring all things to fruition and fulfillment, when Jesus will ultimately be revealed as our King. Which I suggest will come sharply into focus for many of us when we die, then we'll know the answer. But there is also a sense in which this parable had a very particular application for the people of Jesus' day. Think about it, just for a moment. The people have been waiting for their Messiah to arrive for centuries, for generations. They've been hoping upon hope that he would one day come and rescue them and set them free. But when he came, not everyone was ready, and not all of them were waiting, and many weren't willing to receive him. For as Kenneth Bailey once again points out in his book, many have been waiting for the revelation of the kingdom, were not ready for it when it actually arrived. Anna and Simeon and Nicodemus and the disciples were mostly ready. The high priests, the scribes and the Pharisees were mostly not. The shepherds were ready, but Herod was not. The wise men were ready. They would be. They were wise men. The soldiers at his birth were not. So where does that leave us? Are we ready? Where are we in the story? Because there is a sense in which the moment for us, the moment for decision, is always now. It's always this moment. Where is God in our lives? Have we received him? Are we ready? The parable, I think, is significant, not just because it speaks of the urgency of the gospel and the coming kingdom, but because it illustrates the disappointment of Jesus, that so many people were reluctant to hear his message and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Ultimately, this is a challenge for us all, because we can't earn our way into the kingdom, neither can we beg, borrow, steal, or buy our way into the kingdom from our neighbors. We need to simply embrace this wonderful opportunity that Jesus has presented before us, his message of love, and take it to our hearts, embrace it, and in so doing, prepare for the kingdom on all that we say and do, with due diligence, but also with eager expectation. Now, of course, as I'm sure you appreciate, there are many other controversial passages about women in the Bible, especially when we start getting to the letters of St. Paul. And perhaps we ought to consider them at some point in the future. But what have we learned from this current study, this current series? What does it say to us about Jesus, and in particular his attitude towards women? Well, in the first instance, we have been reminded of just how radical Jesus was, breaking the mold and the stereotypes, having women amongst his disciples and followers, many of whom gave sacrificially of their time, their money, and their energy to support his ministry, as well as that of the disciples. People like Mary and Martha, who loved Jesus and sat at his feet, benefiting from his teaching and learning from his word, and getting a glimpse, perhaps even before the disciples, of what was actually in his mind in terms of his subsequent death and resurrection. We've seen how Jesus deliberately courted the Samaritan woman, breaking down once again the barriers of gender, but not just gender, but race and ethnicity, treating her as an intelligent woman with whom he could have a serious theological debate. resulting in her being one of the first to evangelize and share the good news with others, even to men, setting a pattern that would be repeated following the events of the resurrection. We saw how Jesus' reputation was going before him, and how the courageous faith of a Canaanite woman was rewarded as she deliberately sought him out, appreciating that despite the fact that this man was a Jew, she and her Gentile family could still be blessed by God with restoration and healing if she sought him out. We saw how Jesus protected the weak and the vulnerable, protecting the woman caught in adultery, even though her sinful life had allowed her to become entrapped by those who wished to harm Jesus, and of course her in the process. Despite not condoning her actions, Jesus forgives her and encourages the hatred and the anger that she was subject to be placed squarely upon his own shoulders. In the increasing battle between Jesus and the religious authorities, we saw how one woman was so appreciative that Jesus had forgiven her sins, she was not prepared to let Jesus be slandered or ridiculed or treated badly by the religious establishment. She offered him the greatest honor. She anointed his feet when all they wanted to do was to put him down. We've seen how Jesus, in a parable, used the image of a poor widow, a woman who had absolutely no rights, power, privilege at all, or status in the society. She was the lowest of the low, and yet he turned her into a feisty woman, a glowing example, and a hero of the faith, fighting for justice and righteousness in the face of adversity. And so becoming an example to the disciples, that they should always pray and never give up on the faith, whatever the circumstances. And finally, we've just seen how Jesus' love and concern is for all people, meaning that his gospel message of hope and salvation is for us all, whether we be male or female. And however somewhat foolishly we may be to embrace him, and how it is possible to miss out on the greatest promise ever, he is disappointed with that. He's disappointed with that and longs for us to be with him, to enjoy the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. All these conversations with women, and along with the rest of the scriptures, teach us so much about Jesus and his ministry and about who he was. And they show us how he treated both men and women with respect and as equals. And although I suppose we've technically finished our series, next week is Mothering Sunday. And we will use it as an opportunity to conclude by thinking and reflecting upon, once again, upon the life of Mary, Jesus' own mother. So please join us for that if you can. For ultimately, the gospel is for us all. And as it says in Luke's gospel, in the alternative parable, the one about the men servants who were waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, blessed are those whose lamps are faithfully kept burning as they watch and wait for his appearance. May that be true of each and every one of us. In the name of Christ, amen.